Welcome again to our study this Sabbath evening. Today is Friday, the 22nd of April, 2011. We just finished a four-week in a row study session. Three of those last studies were, does anybody remember the topic, the title? Bible's Clean Diet. Our prior studies dropped us off in the book of Zechariah, yet we have a little bit more to discuss therefrom. We're going to embark upon a study today that's going to cover some issues that need to be emphasized from Zechariah 1 and 2. I have entitled this study, Zechariah's Prosperity. The book of Zechariah is a very, very special book. It means even more to us today than it has ever meant. Zechariah begins his book by describing the context of his prophecy. This has meaning for us today. This cannot go ignored. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Edo, the prophet, saying." I cite that to you merely so that you can understand the historical context. It parallels our context today. It was a time just before the children of Israel were returned to the promised land. Therefore, in this very intense book riddled with perplexities, we add another one to that list, and that is the parallel of time epics, whereby a prophet was about ready to reinstall God's people back in their land. It's been 70 years, almost. And they were looking forward to a return to Palestine from Babylonian captivity, which was transferred unto captivity under the Medes and the Persians. Let it be resoundingly clear. The shepherd's rod taught us and opened up to us the book of Zechariah 1. We are very thankful that the Lord graced V.T. Hotev with the insight to give us light and wisdom therefrom. But there were limits on what we knew. If you've read Zechariah 1 as a mustard seed Adventist, you know that you understand much more than what was unfolded under V.T. Hotev's administration. He showed us the multicolored horses and explained to us their meaning. Verse 8, when Zechariah was shown the vision, it says, "I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses speckled in white." Verse 10, "And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth." This is not Zechariah speaking. This is not the angel of the Lord speaking. This is not the Lord of hosts speaking. This is the man who stood among the myrtle trees, issuing to us what we have learned to be partial prophecy. For Paul tells us, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. That whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall fail. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. For now we see through a glass darkly, then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know even as also I am known. We find that text in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I believe it's verse 8 through 12. Consequently, crediting the rod's interpretation of this, we know that the man that stood among the myrtle trees prophesied in part. He said, these are the ones, and you may think it's a small matter. We thought all these years it was a small matter, but look what he said. He said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. He didn't have that hidden manna that Jesus promised in Revelation chapter 2 to those who overcome. You have to overcome in order to understand some part of the scriptures. I think that's amazing. We found out already in our prior studies, we've spent a lot of time on it, don't want to dwell too much on it now, that it was Jesus, the first person in the history, I dare say, of the universe. You think about that for a second. The first person who sent a team of gospel ministers to go throughout the world to evangelize, and who came back. Well, we don't even really have to clarify further than that, because in the Old Testament there was no message that went throughout the world. Yet the testimony of these horses are, it says, "These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth." And they answered, verse 11, "The angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees." Now, let's pay close attention to that. They directed their answer not to the Lord, not to the Lord of hosts. They directed their answer to the angel of the Lord. And they said, "We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest." They felt as if they had finish their ministry. Y'all know the history. Excuse the bad English. But you all understand that in 1844, the Adventist faith, they were First Day Adventists, they were Sunday keepers, an assembly of multitudes of other churches, had finished in their minds their work. And they returned as anticipating that Jesus would come. And this is the report that they gave to the angel of the Lord. It's important to understand, because in John 14, Christ promised his disciples, "I must go away. But if I go away, I will send unto you another comforter." Evidently, the other comforter wasn't there when he made the statement, or else he wouldn't have felt the need to promise to send to them another comforter. And evidently, when the other comforter came, Christ was not there, because he said he had to go away. Why tell folks you're going to go away if you're going to stay? Why risk making people sad? Whatever it meant to you yesterday, it has multiplied meaning today. Christ and Jesus went away. We know that because the Father had to send, in their name, someone else, another personality. This also speaks to the historical setting and its accurate interpretation, as revealed to us by Vidyata. This has to represent the ministry in the time of the Gentiles. It's called the time of the Gentiles because that's when the gospel went to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are the people that inhabit the different locales on different points of the globe. Registered it now as certain that Zechariah's angel was the New Testament era comforter to whom he was communicating. Why is that important? It's very important, especially when the truth unfolds. Yesterday it wasn't so important, but today we need to make a distinction. In fact, let us do that by turning to John chapter 16. Now prepare to visit John chapter 16. Let's read what the Lord relayed to his disciples. Or better yet, to be more precise, let us read what the Father commanded Christ to speak to his disciples through Jesus' lips. He says, verse 12, John 16, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." Starting out telling them that he's not through communicating with them. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." That has special meaning. It shows you a real intimate involvement by the Comforter, because he guides them into all truth. He doesn't inundate them. He doesn't flood them. He doesn't scare them. He takes his time and he guides them. Why does it take 2,000 years? Good question. Why are you all so slow? The answer to that question, you have the answer to the first one. "For he shall not speak of himself, But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. Debate raging amongst Christians about whether the Holy Spirit is an actual person. It has to be an actual person. Because the Lord says he's going to deny his own ideas. He's not going to speak of himself. He's going to relay to you what he hears. He shall not speak of himself. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. It's important to focus on every word there. You could miss a very important lesson if you don't. He did not say, he has received of mine, and now he's prepared to show it unto you. We can affirm from this text, especially since the Father dictated it, that the Comforter, despite what you thought all these years, despite what Constantine has taught you, that he's the same person as God, just a segment of his personality, the Comforter does not know it all. If the Comforter doesn't know it all, then the angels don't know it all. Consequently, I take pity on those who have founded their faith, like the Islamic faith, on what Gabriel has to say. Because the Lord promised at the Father's dictates that the Comforter would not speak of himself, but whatsoever he will in the future, he shall hear, that shall he say. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. He shall receive of mine. How much time can we muse over this point before we fully understand? I don't want to get too involved in meditational issues that will cause you to go to sleep, but it's a question that's burning in my mind. Have you said enough? Whatever the Comforter receives, it belongs to Christ. How Christ got it, he clarifies later on. We don't need to wrestle over that concept. Consequently, when the Comforter comes, Christ being the author of the Old Testament, and being the one who was given the testimony of Jesus, those represent the doctrines that the Comforter is going to unfold to you. That's why it's important to visit Zechariah 1. Remember, the Lord says, think not that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I come not to destroy, but to fulfill. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. That includes Zechariah. But as we leave John 16 and revert back to our text of study, we can see now the complexities of communication. We could see the Father, we could see Christ, we could see Jesus, and we could see the one who guides us into all truth, the Comforter. Zechariah 1 paints the picture of transition theology, whereby the church is struggling over where they are and where they need to go. Quite naturally, therefore, this is an issue that the Comforter is involved in. He expressed alarm that the ministers that were sent throughout the earth were making a declaration that it's time for Jesus to come. Our work is finished. That did not settle well with the Comforter. He needed to receive from Christ some information. We have a window into the politics of heaven with regard to the church, because Jesus was in charge of the church. Thus, if Jesus was to come and he's in charge of the church, perhaps he would do so without Christ's authorization. That concept destabilized the Comforter. He needed to caucus in the heavenly courts to find out exactly what's going on. They only had marching orders to deliver the message that William Miller preached in 1844, the 2300 days. They hadn't received additional light beyond that. Preparatory to our advance in this study, I want to take you to verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, I want you to understand, we've established this point in time past, but I want you to understand, the angel of the Lord is just another name for the messenger of the Lord. That's what angel in that context means. The angel of the Lord is the one who relays to us the wisdom that he receives from Christ, exactly as we delineated in John 16. So when he says the angel of the Lord is the angel of Christ. Christ says, he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts. He's making a petition now to Jesus. Because Jesus was the one in control of the church. We could spend more time showing you from Deuteronomy 32 again that Christ inherited Jacob. And because the children of Israel abandoned their covenant, he punished them and scattered them. The message, the gospel went to the Gentiles. That was the host that Jesus presided. The question was posed to me, and I think it was a good one. Well, what does Jesus do? You think that's a good question? Since he's not instructing the Comforter, and when you think about it, how could he instruct the Comforter when he didn't write the Old Testament? He studied the Old Testament. He didn't dictate his testimony. It was dictated to him to speak. Therefore, the one who was knowledgeable about those very precious jewels of church religion and theology is the one that had to take control. But what did Jesus do? What was his burden? Oh, we spent some time on that. Jesus orchestrated the ministry and directed them on the path to go. He sent them to the different lands. Some lands and some people he omitted. This is the reason for the controversy. In some lands, he spent a lot of intensity and effort in. All the conveniences that have developed over the last 2,000 years, Jesus deserves credit. Why would you give credit to a Japanese scientist or a German scientist or an English scientist when of all of these, the highest in scientific skill, the one who was begotten of the Father, was in command and control? He's the one that unlocked their minds so that they would understand. And today now we have fast-moving vehicles. We have expert tools. We have engineering designs that would boggle the minds of the people that existed in yesterday's technology. Isaiah 53 speaks of this. So next time you get a headache and reach into your medicine cabinet and grab an aspirin, give praise to Jesus for that relief. Because Isaiah 53 says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. That adds new dimension to it. Because Jesus suffered long, hard days of toil, he was able to institute, more so than Christ, technologies that would make it more beneficial. Today, we sit down at the computer and we send messages across the globe. If you're on Mars or Jupiter, you could receive some of those messages and have them transmitted to you. Thank Jesus for that. Because it was a burden to write a book 2,000 years ago. Jesus bore our sorrows and our sicknesses and our affliction. Christ didn't do that. That's why it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Some of these days we're going to revisit those scriptures in Isaiah 53. Because it's important to understand why the Lord was pleased. He wanted to save humanity. He knew that it was the Father's passion. So this is the mission that the world has been on since the gospel went to the Gentiles. Can't give the devil credit. He had 4,000 years to invent air conditioning, didn't he? And invent automobiles. And to invent penicillin. And to erect a way to get across the vast rivers and the vast bodies of water safely. All he wanted from us was our vain and idolatrous worship. This is why that we know now that the Lord commanded that we not have any other gods before Him, because it's a matter of waste of time. I look back and see some of the idolatrous empires. Look back at Egypt. Instead of building roads to transverse Africa, they dedicated all of their power and their energy to highly elaborate graveyards for them to bury themselves and to execute their concubines and bury them with them. The prohibition against idolatry is a commandment that needs to have more emphasis and more focus. But I want to tell you, it says, then the angel of the Lord, verse 12, Zechariah 1, answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? I don't have a clear explanation pertaining to the cities of Judah and the 70-year period that the Comforter is making reference to. But I don't feel too badly, because V.T. Hotep didn't have an explanation for it either. This petition is cast in a time epoch that's in 1844. And whether the 70-year period elapsed at that time, I'm not prepared to say it at this point. But what I am prepared to say is that the cities of Judah is deleted from the prophecy until we work our way down to the war between the horns and the carpenters. A dimension of this study that we're not going to cover at this time. Let us focus, therefore, on the Lord's concentration, on the points that He chooses to address. He chooses to address the concept of having mercy on Jerusalem. That's why it says that although the petition was made to the Lord of hosts, it says, and the Lord answered the angel that talked with me. Christ answered him. We're going to get clarification as we advance that we need to understand that the Lord is representative of Christ. The concept of Lord means overmaster, the one who governs your life. It's appropriate, therefore, to refer to Jesus, to Christ, to the Comforter, to the Father. They all cannot be disqualified from the title Lord. But the name Lord belongs to Christ. And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. If you could just picture in your mind the scene. The Comforter was hysterical. Then he had a caucus with Christ and he was comforted. What were the concepts that comforted the Comforter? Whatever they were, he begins to commune with Zechariah again. He says, so the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts. The Comforter is counseling Zechariah about what Jesus affirmed. Jesus, the Lord of hosts, has to be referenced because of what? He's the head of the church. It's not going to happen unless he says it's going to happen. That point is made clear in Zechariah 2, of which we discussed 2 weeks ago. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Now what does he say? He says, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. Comforter didn't think he was concerned about Jerusalem. There's a people that are referred to as Jerusalem that he's concerned about. And a people referred to as Zion that he's also concerned with great jealousy. I am very sore displeased with another group of people. It says the heathen. That text, heathen, is a term that we use pejoratively. It doesn't have a pejorative connotation here. All it means is the non-Hebrew. Three classes of people. You have Zion, you have Jerusalem, and you have the heathen. I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. goes to show you that the ministry is represented by the horses was a Gentile ministry. The Comforter, let it be reaffirmed, is quoting Jesus. Then he's quoting Jesus, quoting Christ. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, that's Christ, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts. And a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. All three of them had to meet together because Christ is conveying, as he promised in John 16, to Zechariah, that not Jesus, but his cities, that he's going to return to Jerusalem with mercies. His house shall be built in it, as affirmed by Jesus. And a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad. And the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. He's going to choose them and comfort them through prosperity. Mouthful there. One point that needs to be emphasized is that a commission now is given to whom? To the horses? To the man who rode the red horse and who stood amongst the myrtle trees? A commission is given to Zechariah. That's important to understand. If you weren't confused already, that even multiplies it, unless you understand the complexity of the Scripture. The same Scripture that Father commanded Christ to tell us through Jesus' lips is going to be fulfilled. All the way in 1844, perhaps 2,000 years or more after Zechariah has passed away, the command is given to Zechariah. In verse 14, actually we could begin with reading verse 13 to make the point even clearer. And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou. Zechariah is given a commission to minister. How could that be? Zechariah is deceased. He's in the grave. So how could he be given a commission? He's given a commission because he prefigures the ministry that is going to do these things. Cry thou saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts. You can't cry. You can't proclaim a ministry shouting out to whoever will listen, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if you don't know who the Lord of hosts is. Can't do it. Obviously, therefore, we need to find out the person whom Zechariah represents, don't we? He wasn't formally included in the prophecy. This was the vision that he was shown. All of a sudden, he said, what did I get myself into? Here. You know, I just sat down for a rest. Heaven opened up to me, and now I'm given an assignment. It wasn't Zechariah that rested among the myrtle trees. It was a partial prophet, William Miller. Yet, he was commissioned to cry. Consequently, whom do we think that Zechariah represents? Somebody says, should we blog E.G. White? You think that we need to blog Zechariah. Right? If I'm using the term blog, if I'm using that verb correctly, I'm going to get it down pat before they use a different word on me and switch up. I pray that I will. Let us enhance the question on the table by revisiting verse 9. Then I said, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. He didn't promise to show the man riding on the horses. He didn't promise to show the ministries that were prefigured by the horses. He promised to enlighten Zechariah. He says, I will show thee what these be. Zechariah could only represent the people that unfold this text. The title advances. The title has to represent the work of Derek West, the mustard seed. Because this is the work that unfolds the cry that we're to cry. Vitihatev never unfolded it. But Vitihatev opened up the chapter. Thus, when Zacharias saw the horses in the midst of the myrtle tree, and the Lord says, I will show thee what these be, he had partial, not principal or primary, but partial reference to Vitihatev's work. And you can't exclude E.G. Wayne. Because Vitihatev, if you read his work, he quotes E.G. White's emphasis on Zechariah in her instructions to learn the meaning of that text. Now, more of his quotes come from Zechariah 4, but that's merely a continuation of the vision. So, E.G. White had a little bit of Zechariah inspiration. Vitihatev had a little bit more. It's helpful and useful, I guess, to tap into the information that they had. But now the mustard seed is unfolding the text almost in its entirety. Consequently, we need to get an opportunity, blog the mustard seed website, and make it the reference for our knowledge and understanding. There's some folks, I understand, they're impressed with the work of E.G. White. And they won't believe anything that you say to them unless you have a reference from E.G. White. And the mustard seed refers quite extensively to the writings of E.G. White and Vitihatev and accentuates them by giving them a separate color, showing their inspiration. But they're not in a position to make any cry because they're deceased and in the grave. And yet our work still needs to be done. What we see here now is proof that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is prefigurative of Zion because she has the litany of gospel-inspired prophets that unlock to us the meaning of Zechariah. Because the angel of the Lord clearly said, I will show thee what these be. We need to understand that Zechariah principally refers to the work of the mustard seed. It's not discounting any of the other work, and it's expanding beyond that. Who else has explained to you what it means for the Lord of hosts and the Lord to be concerned, indeed jealous, about Zion and about Jerusalem? When the mustard seed, what was it, 15 years ago, wrote Beyond the Rivers of Ethiopia, it promised to expand further and show you the meaning of the Lord being jealous for Zion. And it has done that in its most recent book. It has shown you the displeasure that he has with the heathen. It's made a distinction. It has shown you the mercies that are going to be extended to Jerusalem. And it explained to you the line that's going to be stretched forth upon her. And beyond that, it has made this its commission to cry. While we're having this study, again, we've had several studies, but it's being unfolded even in a deeper way to us tonight. Thus let it be determined and let it be understood that those Adventists that can't be convinced unless Sister White says it are not the people whom the Lord is seeking to reach. I don't see any benefit for inculcating more of E.G. White's work. The Seventh-day Adventist Church has websites up the wazoo. They have all type of information access for people that are fixated on that message of yesterday, that partial prophecy. Paul tells us that all prophets and their prophecies are going to fail. We need to understand what is being unfolded to us in the perfect day. My message is not one of condemnation or recrimination against Vitihatev and E.G. White, the people that want to make that label stick. My message is that if you need those deceased prophets to convince you, then you're sliding the Father's appeal. Because he gave you the testimony of Jesus to win for you life. It suggests another way to the Father. Remember Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, that includes women too, right? No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You need his testimony. We need to see if we can put a blog up for the testimony of Jesus. As we advance forward, let me read again verse 17 of Zechariah 1. Cry yet, say, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities, understand, and I know that you probably get it, but let me just reemphasize it, just in case you don't. You are to burden yourself with the message that the Lord of hosts, Jesus, affirms that some other person referring to as my, the antecedent to my, is going to have cities through prosperity that shall yet be spread abroad. And the Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Zion's problem is she's uncomfortable. She doesn't realize that she's uncomfortable. But ever since her great disappointment in 1844, she's been embarrassed. People continue to cite that to her as a limit to her inspiration. It doesn't seem as if since that moment she has prospered theologically. And it's true, because there's not one Bible-revealed prophecy. I challenge you to show me. There are a lot of prophecies. A lot of prophecies given after the fact. Lisbon earthquake happened, what, in 1798, I believe. And then E.G. White wrote about it 50 years later and said this was predicted in the Bible. But the prosperous ministry is the one that says tomorrow an earthquake is going to happen, and then it happens. That's theological prosperity. There's not been one Seventh-day Adventist prophecy that has come to pass. Already, there has been at least one dynamic prophecy that the mustard seed has proclaimed that has come to pass. And that's the promise that Moses will publish the name of the Lord. We're in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 17. Our message is entitled Zechariah's Prosperity. And this is the genesis of that title. My cities through prosperity. There's going to be a prosperous gospel call that's going to come from the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It's going to emerge out of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The message is going to be to go out and to bring in. The rebels within the Seventh-day Adventist Church that have rejected that light are going to be put to shame. They're not going to be included. More of this is said in Zechariah chapter 2. We can look forward to the day of prosperity. And as we do that, let's just juxtapose that with the messages relayed to us in the testimony of Jesus. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 17. And when Jesus came unto the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some say Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. There was confusion. They didn't understand whom the Lord was. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's quite the pronouncement. Because the Jewish church up to that time didn't understand the concept of the Son of God. They understood that Christ was God. But they didn't know that he represented himself as the agent, the angel of God. And thus, he was called the Son of God. Now, when I say it wasn't understood, there was a lot of things written in the Old Testament that, when we look back in retrospect, we can find knowledge about them. For example, Jacob referred to Christ as the angel of God. Not God. But it's the mustard seed that has brought that up. Others have brought out the fact that Nebuchadnezzar peered into the fire and said he saw one like unto the Son of God. we don't fully understand how that information was relayed to him, other than maybe perhaps some of the visions that he had. But the Jewish church thought that the Lord who inherited Jacob from the Most High, they thought that he was God. Peter says, "Thou art the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," not upon Peter. Peter proved not to be a rock. In fact, he couldn't be relied upon even to keep his word, his promise, his covenant made moments before the Lord was arrested. Peter was not an emblem of a rock. Upon the rock that Christ is the Son of God. Upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's our prosperity. Victory over the gates of hell. It doesn't do us any good whatsoever, does it? If we've got our doctrines correct and we're all sitting in jail, or we're all waiting to be executed, and we're all being persecuted. The Gentile church went from a time of the gospel flowing out of Jerusalem. They went through periods of sorrow and heartache, whereby many of their champions were martyred. That's not spreading his cities abroad through prosperity. Others died a natural death. That's not being prosperous. The poorest man on earth is the rich man who dies because he can't take his wealth with him. He's got to leave it to somebody else that didn't earn it. My cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad. Let's read a little bit more about our prosperity. Let's turn to a text found in John chapter 16. Right after Christ revealed to his disciples that he would leave, right after he promised them that he would send the Comforter, a few verses down, verse 19, he says, "Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while and ye shall not see me, and again, a little while ye shall see me." Of course they inquired amongst themselves. It was phrased that way to capture their attention. Verse 20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." Therefore, the day when your sorrows is turned to joy points us to the day of prosperity. You can't be prosperous. It's just an oxymoron to describe yourself as prosperous while you're weeping, lamenting, in sorrow. It's clear, isn't it, that Zechariah's ministry has many gems of truth that are unfolded to us from the testimony of Jesus. And one is our day of prosperity. We were just in Isaiah 53. We could have read verses 1 through 3. We started with verse 4. It says, "Who hath believed our report?" There's a report, a multiple report, issued by a people represented by the pronoun our. This is the report that the Father wants you to receive. The report that Jesus and Christ understand, and the report that the Comforter is now unfolding. He says, "I will show you what these things be." He began Zechariah's inspiration and continued to unfold them all throughout his work, different prophecies, and now we are seeing the meaning of it. Only question is, because Zechariah 1, you have to resolve this issue. Zechariah 2 makes it more clear. Zechariah 3 helps you as well. You have to resolve the issue of governance over the church. Who the Lord of hosts is, who the Lord is, and who the angel of the Lord is. It's very important that you discern that, or else you can't understand the report. Who has believed our report? It's a report of prosperity. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Okay, so you have the ark, and then you have the Lord. If you're walking around as a Constantinian entrenched Christian, Vinette just read an email, well, it was a blog about somebody that was investigating nominal Adventism, and the ministers were all writing back to them, telling them what they believe. We believe in Jesus being God. They listed Constantinian resolutions from the Council of Nicaea in AD, 325. Therefore, they can't believe our report. They don't understand what the Lord tells us here when he says, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Jesus is the one that Christ used to manifest the ministry that Father commissioned him to unfold to the world. At Sinai, the church rejected Christ's direct involvement. They said, speak to us through a prophet. And he promised in Deuteronomy 18 to hide himself upon the prophet. As a result, he has to use not his own arm, but somebody else's arm. And the question is, are you going to believe the report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm is this antitypical Zechariah as well, because he makes plain the testimony that Jesus proclaimed during his 3.5 year ministry. But Jesus, understand, was the vehicle through whom Christ preached. And that's why it says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Shows you it has to be two people. Jesus grew up before Christ, the Lord. I can see that we're going to have difficulty understanding this unless we come to grips with the fact that when the Bible refers to the Lord, it's referring to Christ. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. Let us address that other point that I wanted to resolve by turning to Matthew chapter 22. Verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? A good question, isn't it? What do you think? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they said unto the son of David. And this is where we want to garner our wisdom, because we have the answer locked in the text here. It says, and he said unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Other texts he says, David by the impress of the Spirit. David by the impress of the Comforter, the same one that communed with Zechariah. David called him Lord. Called whom Lord? David, because the question was, who's Christ? Whose son is he? They said the son of David. Well, how could that be? Because David called Christ Lord. Lord was the name that David used to identify Christ. And now you have Christ affirming David's inspiration twice, because he's telling you that he called him Lord, and he's saying he called him Lord by the impress of the Holy Spirit. How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? But look what it says, verse 46. And no man was able to answer him a word, neither does any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. The church today, with their theology, still is befuddled by this. They can't answer this. They'll tap dance around it, but they cannot give an accounting that Christ is the one whom David called Lord. Let's see some of that. Don't lose your place in Zechariah. Well, let's turn to Psalms chapter 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. This is exactly what Christ told them that he said, right? Until I make thy enemies thy footstool. What did that tell us? What are we to understand from that? David tells us that the Lord said unto his Lord. We could go and be more expansive on this, but he's referring to his eternal son that was promised to reign. Not David, but David's son was commissioned to sit at his right hand until he makes his enemies his footstool. Now, that is a reason for pause. I know the clock is advancing, but somebody needs to get it and make it clear in their minds. This point cannot be ignored. This is our prosperity. This is our victory over the gates of hell. Because the enemy is made his footstool. I have made a covenant with David, my chosen. I swore unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up his throne unto all generations. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. Talk about my son, the Masons. They're not going to afflict him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. And in my name, you've got to understand the name. He's telling you that his name is Christ. So he said in Matthew 22, who is Christ? Whose son is he? In my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also upon the sea, and his right hand upon the river. What's the greater body of water, the sea or the rivers? The sea. Hence, if his hand is placed upon the sea, and then his right hand is placed upon the rivers, according to Psalms 89, then his left hand is his hand of power, the one that's consigned to control the greater body. And this is what Zechariah meant when he said, when the angel Lord told him, thus saith the Lord, my city shall yet through prosperity be spread abroad. That seed represents as prefigurative of the nations of the world. This is why he's commanded to be at peace. He says, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemy thy footstool. The Lord shall send a rod of strength. And now we're beginning to understand the connection, aren't we? We're connecting the rod as brought to us by V.T. Hotep and the one who wields the rod. V.T. Hotep opened up to us Zechariah and the mustard seed through the ministry of Derek West, yours truly, is the one who wields the rod and who uses it skillfully. Unfortunately, it's not going to benefit in our former commission to evangelize the brethren in the church because he says, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Isn't that going to be a day of comfort? We told you, he shall yet comfort Zion. He sends the rod so that he could redeem Jerusalem. He's jealous for Jerusalem. He hasn't forgotten them. The reason why we can hit and miss these studies very quickly is because we've had the benefits of going through them in the past. So now I invite you to come back with me as we bring the study to a close and read Zechariah chapter 2. We're only going to cover verses 1 through 5. But thankfully now we have further affirmation. We could have gone to Deuteronomy 32, where it says, the Lord inherited Jacob from the Most High. Showing that to be two different people. And now we see the conundrum that has befuddled the church for 6,000 years. How is it that David called Christ Lord? And yet some people think that the son of David is Christ. How could that be? The process of redemption has left some scars. Yet, Christ wants to bring healing because this is the age of prosperity. We're leaving the age of sorrow. With this message, we are exiting the day of sorrow. Now, it could be that the Lord could just ignore Jerusalem. Remember his testimony in Matthew chapter 23, verse 31 through 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. They did some dastardly things, didn't they? Thou that killest the prophets. How could they do that? And stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered, not you, but thy children together, as a hen gathers their chickens under her wings, but ye would not. People like that need punished, right? Behold, I say unto you, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth. This is the day of the Lord's return, the day of his invisible rest, the day when his arm is awakened again. Ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Somebody knows that Christ is his name, and he's gone to Jerusalem to rescue them. The Lord promised you, the Comforter revealed to you, that he was jealous for Zion and Jerusalem with great jealousy. And now this is the day of the redress. The Seventh-day Adventist Church doesn't appreciate it. But they've slipped into darkness. They used to be a high and mighty light. But now they've sunken beneath the other churches because they've rejected the truth. Therefore, the angel of the Lord can redirect his attention to now the sunken people. That's why I take you to Zechariah chapter 2. I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Who lifted up his eyes? Antitypical Zechariah. That's who lifted up his eyes. It wasn't the man who stood among the myrtle trees. It wasn't the comforter who spoke with him. He's careful to identify when the comforter who spoke with him is the one that's doing the action. But now he sees a man. All of a sudden, in his studies, in his efforts, he's trying to reach the divinity brethren. Then his gaze goes elsewhere, and he sees a man with a measuring line in his hand. Measuring line is an instrument, really, figuratively speaking, that shows you who's going to be saved and who's not. Whom does the Lord love and not? The Millerites had the same problem, didn't they? This is what canceled their prosperity. They thought that they had finished their work. And they ignored Jerusalem and were at ease. Hence, let it be established. Zechariah lifted up his eyes. Then I said, who said? Wasn't the angel of the Lord, was it? Wasn't the Lord, wasn't the Lord of hosts. Zechariah goes into communication with somebody else. A part of my ministry that has really been completely ignored. Vinette and I spent a lot of time working with the Hebrew Israelites, the people that are seeking to predetermine who can be saved. They got charts and everything. They think they can identify, they say the Mexicans represent one tribe. They're misguided. No wonder they caught Zechariah's attention. But they'll tell you, most of them, people challenge me on this point, as if I'm ignorant of the Hebrew Israelites. As if I hadn't had any communion with them. As if I hadn't really had any study with them. I sat in one of their seminars. Vinette was there. My mother and father were there. They want to exclude the people who persecuted them from salvation. They got a chip on their shoulder. Really, they're upset with the Lord. 2 weeks ago, we discussed this in more detail. Then I said, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. As if they've been given license to do Moses' work. Moses is the only one given authority to number Israel. Zechariah's communication with him was to no avail. In fact, he stopped talking with him. That's a matter of history. Then somebody else got involved. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth. And another angel went out to meet him. The angel of the Lord, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, went to reason with the young man. Young men can oftentimes get confused. Don't hold it against them. They just need a little more divine assistance and help. Zachariah, you can't reach him. Let me handle it. Well, what about your work here amongst Davidia? What about your work here amongst the angel of Laodicea? Finished. I got some people that have captured my zeal and have really excited me. You saw in Zechariah 1 where I was concerned with them. I went and complained to the Lord of hosts, and he assured me that the day was going to come when a line would be built upon Jerusalem. And now's my opportunity. Therefore, watch me take off. But I can't handle this alone. I need help from somebody that can give me counsel on how to relate to them. Hence, another angel went out to meet him, it says. That angel was none other than Christ. This we know, it had to be Christ. How do we know that? Before we bring this study to a close, I just want to cover a point that really should be addressed. Psalms 81. This is David speaking. Remember, by the Lord's God the Father validated testimony, when David called on the Lord, he was speaking of Christ. Verse 8. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee. O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me. Verse 10. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So the Lord is the one that delivered them from Egypt. The Lord is the one that led them. That was Christ. And now we're at the end of the day. Their punishment is over. The other angel goes out to meet with the comforter. Their caucus was not over. But no, the Lord of hosts is not here. This is a meeting between Christ and the angel of the Lord, because Jesus' ministry is only over the seven churches. And these folks are not in Laodicea, they're not in Zion. Hence, they don't involve Jesus' ministry. Consequently, this other angel went forth to meet him and said unto him, who said unto him? The other angel, right? Run, speak to this young man. He shall receive of mine and convey it unto you. Run, speak unto this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. That's what the other angel commanded the angel of the Lord to tell the young man. Verse 5, for I, saith the Lord. So he's identifying to you who it is that's speaking, who it is that represents the angel that commissioned the angel of the Lord what to say to the young man. He's the one that's called the Lord. For I, said the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. I want to go down to verse 6 as well. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. Who was it that spread them? It was Christ. He's the one that David testified brought them out of Egypt, and yet they continued to rebel. Therefore, we can close our study by understanding that this is the day of prosperity. This is the day when the tarnished people are made clean. This is the day when our ministry and our gospel will ultimately be successful and prosperous. This is the day of the kingdom of power. This is the day when the rod in our hands will give us authority so that none can arrest our efforts and frustrate our dedication and our devotion to the Lord's kingdom. And with that, I bring this study to a close.